Let me mention, as you're turning to John chapter 17 this morning, this Wednesday night, we mentioned, is our Wednesday night prayer meeting, 7 o'clock. I would encourage you to come out. It will be a blessing to you and Josue, I'm pretty sure. He'll be sharing his ministry and what's going on in Hungary since last we've seen him and he was with us. He'll be with us this week, staying at the ministry center. So give him an opportunity Wednesday night to give us an update. So make sure you're here for that. John 17, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 19. And you can follow along with me. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that you know everything, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. May God bless the reading and applying of his word to us today. It's recorded in the book of Joshua in chapter number 10. I was reminded of it again this week in reading of a day when Joshua commands the sun to stand still. Maybe you're familiar with that that scene in the Old Testament. And for a day, a space of the day, the sun and moon stopped. You say, well, that sounds a bit crazy. Well, it was. And if you read the summary of that, you know why. Verse 14, it summarizes it this way. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What an amazing a verse that is, an account that is. Well, you and I have throughout the Bible accounts, not just the Bible, but also church history, accounts of amazing, effective prayer warriors, we would call them. You might remind yourselves of the Old Testament saints, such as Abraham and David and Nehemiah, all prayed to God and God used greatly. Even the church in the New Testament having that prayer meeting where God answered and delivered Peter out of jail, and they couldn't even believe that it happened. Many of you are familiar with the biography of George Mueller, who decided, moved by the Holy Spirit, decided to found and maintain all of his great orphan work in Europe, helping orphans in Europe and England on prayer, expecting God to provide through prayer alone. And God did. One thing we've noted here often, and that is a good reminder to us, when you come to a section where the whole chapter is on or a recording of someone's prayer, is that prayer is not a futile exercise. And I know you believe that. I'm sure you believe that. But just to be reminded, God's ear, our Heavenly Father, is attentive to the cries of his children. As we began looking last week at this chapter, we're considering Jesus' prayer. Now, if God has been so attentive to the prayers of the Old Testament saints and saints throughout church history, how much more weight is given to this powerful pleading and desires of the only begotten Son of God. And we have noted last week that this is considered, as you probably have in the heading of your Bible, at least the ESV Bible, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or his prayer on our behalf or for our well-being. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 5 and we considered Jesus' first petition, and that was to be glorified. He prayed that he would be glorified by the Father, receive the glory that was his by right, by very nature, that he is divine, God's only begotten Son. He shared with the Father from the beginning, but also by conquest. We read in Philippians 2 that he is glorified, that humiliation bringing about glorification, that exaltation, his conquest over death and hell. And he's praying that God would glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. And in that we rejoice the fact that his glory is our greatest good. Both those things are met together in the gospel. And how glorious it is to see his love and forgiveness expressed on Calvary and extended to us, providing for us our greatest need, and that is that life-giving relationship to God. Well, the first five verses is a prayer that Jesus prays for himself, though its outworking is for our benefit. Beginning in verse number 6, he changes. It begins to become a petition or interceding for or on the behalf of others. And I want to first address the question of who is Jesus praying for in the beginning of this, and then we'll look at his request, three of his requests that he mentions in these verses in front of us. Who is Jesus praying for? Verses 6 through 9, look at it with me. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything has been given me is from you, for you have given them the words that, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see somewhat of a contrast in Jesus' prayer, don't you, between the subjects of who he's praying for. In short, we could say he's praying for the 11 disciples. Those are those who are with him. He's specifically been ministering to them the past few chapters in this upper room, and so he is lifting them up to the Father, praying for them, interceding for them. Now, there are times where Jesus is speaking to the 12, or the 11 rather, not Judas, as we'll see, but he's speaking to the 11 and about what the 11 will accomplish that is uniquely suited for them, as he has called them to be apostles and bring about the foundation of the church. In the New Testament, we understand that as he brings truth to mind in that sort of way. Yeah, there are other times, and I think this is one of those, where they are being described in typical language for all followers of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at who is Jesus praying for, in one sense, we would say the 11, his disciples, those that would be apostles after his resurrection, but they are typical of all believers in Jesus, all of those who follow Jesus. Note verse number 6 again. They are those who are out of the world, the people you gave me out of the world. They are not, they were of the same muck and mire, of the same system, of the same mindset, with the same blindness and short-sightedness, with the same infirmities of every other man that walked the earth. And yet God chose them out of that, called them out of the world. And in fact, that's what we read in Ephesians in our opening up this morning, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. He has called us out, quickened us, made us alive. That is what God has done. And so they were chosen out of the world from among the children of men. So is everyone who is following Jesus today. But then he goes on and says, in verse number 6, they're yours. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Out of the world, you own them, you own the right to them, you've chosen them out of the world. And if I believe he's understanding here that he's wanting them to understand that even before the foundation of the world, God had set in purpose or set in motion a plan to call them out of the world and to give them to the only begotten Son. Whether you want to refer to them as the elect or the called out or chosen, as Peter refers to it, nevertheless, these are those whom belong to the Father in some way. Now, you may say, well, I don't get that in the passage, but it is something that Jesus repeats 6 to 7 times in this chapter to emphasize over and over, they were yours and you gave them to me, verse number 2. Verse number 6, the people whom you gave me out of the world, you gave them to me. Verse number 9, those whom you have given me. Verse number 11, keep them in your name which you had given to me. Verse number 24, they also whom you have given me. So at least we can say that Jesus is referring to them who were in the world, whom God called out of the world and had given to Jesus. There's a belonging, a relationship, a connection, not just to religion, not just some moral set of principles, but to a person, to Jesus Christ. We'll see that in more detail. But notice he goes on to explain this in more concrete terms for us in verse number 8. Who are they? They're the followers of Jesus, the ones whom he has given the words to. And they receive them and have come to know the truth. I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. Those who have believed the word of God. And as you look at this passage and you square up, oftentimes as we do, and it's rightfully to do so in some ways, maybe not the first question we ask, but at least we come to it. We don't read our Bibles removed from the context. We say, how does this speak to me? Well, he's speaking to those who have heard the word of God and who have received it, who have believed it, who have come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is a description of every follower of Jesus, isn't it? Those who have heard the words of Christ and have received it through faith. In this way, Jesus might say, they have kept your word at the end of verse number 6. In contrast, Jesus says, I am not praying for the world, that system, the world here, which is anti-God and anti-Christ, which opposes that which is good and which is true and opposes the kingdom of God. I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for those whom you've given me out of the world. And this may seem troubling to us at first, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, I'm not praying for the whole blob or mess or mass of humanity at this present moment. I'm lifting up to you those who belong to me. I'm praying for those who are mine and whom I have given eternal life, reminding us that there's a particular obligation Jesus has to his sheep, promises that he has given to us, commitment that he has made to those who belong to him that are not given to the world at large. Now, we may take pleasure and joy in Psalms 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, and we read that thing, we put it on coffee cups, and last time I said that, somebody gave me a coffee cup with a verse on it. I think it was Remo. It wasn't that one, but you put it, and we familiarize ourselves with it, but the beauty of Psalms 23 is that relationship, it's conditional, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, and I am his sheep. And that is the basis we might find comfort and help from that passage, just the same way we find it here. Those who are his. He has committed himself to us in a particular way, in a powerful, beautiful, intimate way in which he has not committed himself to the rest of the world. Now, we're reminded of that in Titus 2:13-14, that God has given us to Christ as his own possession. Let me read it for you. It says, we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his. Now, notice this, he says this, or you can listen, his very own. His very own. Eager to do what is good. I am His and He is mine, we might sing with joy and anticipation. Because as we belong to Him, He has committed Himself to us, saying that He belongs to us. Now that is the basis of Jesus' prayer here for them. He is reminding the Father, these are mine and all that you have given to me are yours. And this is why I'm praying for them in the manner in which I'm praying, with anticipation that you will fulfill these things because they belong to you and they belong to me. And notice his petition, the first of three that I want to point out this morning, is that God would preserve his people. Now, let me change the wording of that. Not that God would preserve his people, but the Father preserves his children. That's what is being said here. That's what is being asked for. Notice here in verse number 9 through 11, I am praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And Jesus' first petition in this section is here found in verse 11. He says, beginning, I'm praying for them, and it takes him a little bit to get to the request, and that is, Father, keep them. Keep them in your name, which means to watch over, to preserve, to guard. To keep them in the faith, or keep them in me and in this relationship, this life-giving relationship. And Jesus has already said in verse number 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And all through the Gospels, we find through massive popularity of Jesus' ministry, times of confusion with the disciples' understanding, desertion by a great number of followers of Jesus Christ, threat of death. You remember Thomas says, you know, they're looking to kill you, and Jesus says, well, I got to go to Bethany anyway, and he says, well, let's all go and die with Lazarus. You know, sort of good perspective. But yet, in all of that, Jesus is saying, I have been faithful, and I have kept them true. And even what you see later on in Peter's life, when his faith will be tried by fire and he will be shown his own cowardness by deserting and cursing and saying, I do not know this man. Yet Jesus' words to him and says, yet I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you are converted, reminding Peter, on the other side of this, you will strengthen your brother. Why? Because it is Jesus who will keep him. It is Jesus who will keep them. Now, some might argue, and I think it's interesting that Jesus puts it in here to kind of silence that arguing. Well, there was 12 disciples, weren't they? Not just 11. You keep talking about 11. There was 12. One betrayed you and went and sold you out. What about keeping him? Maybe Judas was a tarnish on Jesus' record. You know, 99.9 is pretty good, right? And Jesus says, I have lost none whom you've given me except the Son. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, verse number 12, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. In one place, it speaks of Judas going to his own place. Because while he was with the company, while he was called out to follow them, he was never with them. He was never one of Christ's sheep. He had never believed. Therefore, he was referred to here as the son of destruction or perdition, destined for condemnation and judgment. If you read your Bible in Joshua and you read the accounts of when they would commit cities over to destruction, that is the kind of idea that's going on here. Speaking of Judas, he was dedicated to destruction because of his sin and because of his unbelief and his blasphemous act of betraying Jesus. He has been faithful to his charge to keep all that the Father has given to him. And now he turns to the Father and says, just as I have been faithful, I'm praying that you would keep them. I'm not going to be in their presence, but I want you to keep them. Continue to keep them. Continually preserve them, lead them through perseverance, an active guarding which is not unfamiliar to God in the Old Testament. And that's really what Psalms 121 in our opening up was all about, isn't it? Where he talks about he who keeps Israel neither slumbers or sleeps. He is a diligent help, and my aid comes from God because he is faithful, keeping without taking a break. I was reading a book this week, and it said, you need a Sabbath, God doesn't. And then he goes on, the next chapter was, you need sleep and God doesn't. And to deny the fact that you need sleep and go on and completely kill yourself through exhaustion is to put yourself equal with God in some kind of foolish way. And basically what he was saying is what the psalmist is saying here. God does not tire, nor is he exhausted in keeping his children safe. He is continually at the task. His diligence is without stopping or slowing down. He alone has the unwavering commitment and capacity to carry out his plan without delay. John 10:27-30 says this, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And as one writer has said, speaking on our assurance of salvation, God wants us to have confidence, not by presumption, but by faith in his precious promises. You see that he's not messing around. He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, nor my Father's hand. He will keep us. He will keep us. Now, I know there's language in the Bible that speaks to us about keeping ourselves in the love of God, Jude 21, or John several times, 1 John, the epistle of 1 John says that we are to keep his commandments. We're to obey them, stay in them, follow them. That is how we show our love for him. We might say over and over, there's commandments given to us, but your continuance in faithfulness, your continuance in believing Christ is not owing to some secret strength that you possess. It's not owing to even your determination ultimately, or your giftedness. Because we all know there's gifted people that have been in the church. There's strong people that have been in the church, self-disciplined people that have been in the church that have walked away from the faith. Ultimately, where does our hope lie? Because if we're honest, you're not all that strong and you're not all that gifted if you come down to it. Where do we find confidence that we may make it? Well, it's found in God himself. It's found in God. It is God who keeps us. And we praise and prize that resolve and determination and giftedness and discipline and all those things like that. But ultimately, our hope is not in our effort, but is in God who keeps his promises. That's why Jesus adds to this, that you would keep them in your name according to your character and your faithfulness. And you are faithful to the task. Does that give you some comfort this morning? You know, there's many. Maybe even you in our gathering this morning that live or have lived in a constant fear of falling out of favor with God, losing your salvation, and living in the sense of frustration of thinking at any moment that any moment you might fall away. And isn't that a tenacious, terrible, devilish lie that the enemy has sold within the world? And for some sick reason, many in Christianity have gravitated towards that of being the gospel truth. That there is no assurance ultimately to have that your sins are forgiven and that you have a place in heaven by Christ. To them, it is an open palm of salvation that you may come or go at any moment depending on your actions or your thoughts. And that is a terrible way to live. And not only leading to frustration, you will never grow in the faith nor the depth of appreciation of the love of what Christ has done for you. Some of you have come from places like that, from your own testimonies, wrapped up in this constantly scrutinizing your own actions and your thoughts and your deeds in such a way that if one slight move, you are, to put a word that comes to mind, discombobulated. Just all out of sorts in a mess. And what you're seeking can never be found looking at yourself. Now, there are times where we're to examine and see whether or not we're part of the family of God. Scripture says that 100%. There are moments, especially moments, when you're living in sin and disobedient unto God's word, that assurance may flee from you. And that is by God's grace and design to bring you back to that fellowship with Him. But ultimately, the answer that you're looking for can only be found in Christ. He is the only one whose work is sufficient, whose merit is good enough so that you and I might have hope this evening to go to bed and rest. And if you don't wake up in the morning, that you know you'll be in His presence, seeing His face smile upon you. Our confidence is that God would keep us. That's what Jesus is praying. Father, keep them. Keep them for unity's sake. Notice what He says here in verse number 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And we'll look at that more again in the latter part of this prayer. He goes back to unity, but all to say that this relationship, this fellowship that we have with the Father and the Son brings us to this harmony with one another. I'm going to say it ought to. Oughtn't it? Is that even a right word to use there? Some of you, when I first came here, took account of how many times I got all that wrong. Back to my notes. You know, we oftentimes, we rightfully prize unity. We know that it is a thing that is to be desired, to be fought for. But how do we get it? Well, it's secured through our relationship to God. When you think of a wheel on a bicycle, the spokes, it's not their relationship to each other that is so significant and makes it work, is it? It's that where they share that central connection. And the same thing is true with us. That being in Christ and receiving grace from the Father, keeping work from the Father, fellowship from the Father, and His faithfulness leads us to joyful service with one another. It's when we keep those things in mind are we most rightly fit together. I remember, many of you remember H.B. Charles, pastor who did our men's conference several years back, asked the question, who is pastoring a historically African-American church in Jacksonville, large church in Jacksonville, and then it merged with, or First Baptist Church merged with them in Jacksonville, which was a historically predominantly white church, and asked them the question, how's that going, that merger? And he said something to the effect of, it goes well when we focus on the gospel. Same thing is true with us. Many times we're short-sighted and get distracted, but our unity is found in Christ, is found in the gospel. Secondly, this keeping is not only for unity's sake, but it's for our joy's sake. It's for our joy that He has said these things. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I was listening to an older preacher this just yesterday, and he made this statement. He says, it is not right to preach while you're praying. I guess he was trying to correct something. It's not right to preach in your prayer. But it does seem like that's what the Lord is doing here. He is praying for these things legitimately, effectively, powerfully, but He is praying for these things audibly so that not only would we receive these things from the Father, but that we might be encouraged by the very things He is asking for. And part of that is that we might be strengthened in our relationship with Him, and that we might have that joy which is His. That our joy might be full, that His joy might be fulfilled in us, that we belong to Him, given to the Father, and the Father is keeping us. But the third thing I want to just mention by way of keeping is to keep us from the devil, or from danger. Verse 15, look at it. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, or Satan, or evil, depending on who you're reading after and how they interpret that. I take it to be Satan himself. It could be the fact that it's the age in which we live in, and the evil influence that's in the world. Either way, I think it says the same to one degree or another. Well, what does he mean to keep us from? Well, we know that God does not spare us from trouble or heartache, does he? That's not what he's saying here. But he does remind us that any heartache or trouble will be for our good and his glory, and not ultimately for our harm or our destruction. Satan may desire to sift us as wheat, and he may be the messenger of, or he may be the instrument in God's hands in our sanctification, but he will never possess us. He can never have us. There's a good image of that comes to mind in Psalms 3. I'll read it for you. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people. Later on in the psalm, he speaks of it as a lion whose teeth's been knocked out. Now, they may roar, but all they can do is gum you to death. And he's saying here that God will preserve us. Satan will not be able to triumph over us. He cannot snatch us from the Father's hand. What a joy to be reminded of this morning in Jesus' prayer that he is keeping us. Like Paul, we might boldly say, I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him till that day. This is our confidence, which gives us courage, church. How can we face the things that we face and live in the world that we live in with courage? Because we go back to the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father. This is our boast and our praise, not how good we are and how clever we are and strong we are, but how good and clever and strong He is. And this is our concentration, isn't it? That we are meant to end this, to set our focus and our attention and our eyes upon the one who keeps us, who neither slumbers and sleeps. Now, that was a long beginning. First point, the second two will go much quicker, I assure you. The second thing he prays for, not only that God would preserve, or God preserves his children, but that the Father would, and the Father does, purify his people, verse 16 and 17. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctification, if you're familiar with, been in church long enough, you know it means to be set apart, to be holy. There is a reference to being set apart for service. I think that is implied here, as well as implied for us. God did not set us apart to be idle, but he set us all apart to be a workmanship unto him. But there's also that moral, ethical change, our nature. We have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And behold, old things are passed away, and all things become new. And that change is being conformed continually into the character of God's own holy character. And that's what he has in mind. So we ask the question, do you know what God's will is for you this morning? Well, maybe it is going to one place, or maybe it's going to another. Maybe it's God's will for you to have chicken after church, or maybe it's his will for you to have eggs and bacon. I don't know. Maybe you have prayed about that, or making a purchase and serving in some ministry or some capacity, or visiting someone next week. That's typically how we look at the will of God, isn't it? You probably didn't wonder what God's will is for what you're going to have to eat after church, but you get the point. One thing, and those things vary from person to person. God leads us differently, but one thing is sure, right? One thing we know is God's will for every person in here. One is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's God's will that you are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But another will of God for every person in this room is your sanctification, that you would be holy just as Christ is holy. You had to pray about that. You may need to pray for strength and help to be holy, but you don't have to wonder if that's God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians tells us that, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And you can put a lot of other sins in that latter part. This is God's will, that you be sanctified, set apart, be holy. It's not only the will of God for you, but is the very thing God is doing in your life right now. What's God doing in your life and in my life? Well, one way or another, through His providence and work and many other ways He uses, tools He uses, He is making you more like Jesus. Not to save you and leave you as you were, that would be hardly pity at all, wouldn't it? His love is a rescuing, restoring, delivering, renewing love that brings us out of that miry pit, cleans us off, and sets us on a rock, putting a song in our heart. It's His love that brings us more and more into conformity to His character, reflective of who He is and what He loves, that our speech and our actions would show more and more of the fragrance of Christ as we're being conformed into His image. That's what He's doing. And how does He do that? Well, there's many ways we could mention, but we'll just use what's in our context here, in the text here. Verse number 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. And He's speaking about the word of God, isn't He? It's the word of God He is using to wash us and cleanse us. It is the word of God which by faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not only is it that imperishable seed that brings everlasting life, showing us, revealing Himself in Christ to us, but it is also that word that is molding us, conforming us, cutting away things in our life. That's why the Hebrew writer says it's living and active. It's not just ink on a page that you read in a book that you like. It messes with you, right? It gets into the different crevices of our lives and our actions, our thoughts and intents. That's what Hebrews 4:12 is all about. It is the Word of God that He uses to correct us and purify us, to inform us and to instruct us. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 remind us of this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice Jesus even says, I have consecrated myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. He has set Himself apart so that we might be blameless and holy before Him in love. It's something to say that if God the Father is working out what God the Son secured for us through the Holy Spirit by the Word of God, then you and I should position ourselves in and under and around the truth of God's Word, shouldn't we? We're to walk in it, meditate on it, dig into it, stand on it, because the truth is, God's Word, His promises, can be sure that it will bear all of our weight. I was thinking of Faith as she walked in with her cane, and her foot is broken. That's right? She walked in with her cane because she's leaning on it. She needs it to hold her up and help her to get from one place to the next, I think, or chase off people that annoy her, maybe. I don't know. But the Word of God is a sturdy staff in our hands meant to help us along and transform us. And so it's the Father who purifies His people. It's the Father who preserves His people, but it's also the Son who gives purpose in leaving His people here. notice back in verse 11, the first part of it. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And he goes on to verse number 18, doesn't he? As you have sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. He is not removing us from the world. It's not as if, and it would be a rather odd thing, you come and put your faith and trust in Christ, you confess your sins, repent, and say, I believe, and then poof, you're gone. That'd be kind of weird, right? And we would probably all wonder, who's next? I'm not sure we want to sign up for that. But he doesn't just leave us because he's absent-minded. He's leaving them. He is going to the Father on their behalf to intercede for them. And so the Comforter can come and live in them. But he is leaving him with the purpose of sending them out into the world. And that's what we have in the Great Commission. That the Father, all the ones that the Father's given to him, would bear witness to Christ in the world we live in. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable because he's telling them, go into a world that's hostile to me. Go into a world that's considered to be in darkness. Go in to a world that's hostile to the truth, to you, to what is right, to everything that God loves. And that is the landscape I'm sending you into the world. It is there you'll be a witness of me. And you think to yourself, well, surely there's a plan B to that. Maybe there's a place that's more amiable or more kinder to the gospel or any of those things. But it is exactly on that stage that you will see the power of God on display. It is in the world that is hostile to God, hostile to His truth, many times and often at its core hostile to those who are walking with Jesus. And yet there you will see, as Kevin DeYoung says in a book I was reading, there you will see a miracle, and that is the conversion of a soul. Disciples making disciples. And that's really what Jesus' plan was. They would make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's still his plan today, isn't it? He's praying. He's reminding his disciples and that he will send them into the world. They are not to be secluded, withdrawn from the world. A small enclave of Christians holding up until Jesus comes in some private location. Like the monks in monasticism, where they just kind of hit off somewhere where they could just give themselves to contemplation and growing gardens. You know what? You still got sin there because you're there. It's not called us to withdraw from society. No, he's actually called us that in the stores we shop and in the places we work, the schools that you go into, the people that you rub shoulders with, you're called to bear witness about Jesus wherever you go, not withdrawn, not isolated. And that's hard, isn't it, when we surround ourselves with in our Christian bubbles. How many of you got a Christian bubble? Don't raise your hand for that, but it feels that way sometimes. But she said, I put you into this world with purpose to be a witness unto me. But just as we are in the world, sent into the world to bear witness about Him, not to be isolated or withdrawn, we're not to be assimilated or consumed by the world. Notice he says earlier, I am coming to you, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy filled in themselves. Verse 13, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see kind of what he's saying there, isn't it? He's still leaving them in the world, though they're not of the world. He has left them here to be different. This is really what Romans 1 and 2 is all about. Not to be squeezed into the world's mold. As someone has once wisely put it, you can't make a difference if you keep adding the same thing. And I think that's a lesson the church in America has forgotten. We've been trying to be so winsome to the world that we have just given the world its own stuff instead of being different. Now that doesn't mean, let me just throw this out here for the two of you that this probably you like. When I say be different, and in some ways weird, that doesn't mean put 1,000 bumper stickers on your car where you cause a car accident because people's trying to really figure out you're with Jesus and he's your co-pilot. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. I don't think the Bible promotes that sort of thing. Now, if you got a bumper sticker or whatever, I'll find out after church. But you don't need a bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? Maybe you got one of those things, and those are cool. It could be witnessing tools and many things that you hand out, tracks and all that other stuff. I'm saying you don't have to try hard to be weird. And some of you are like, I'm not even signing up for this thing anymore. I'm done. I wanted to be weird. I wanted to have an excuse for my oddity. What I'm just simply saying, if you walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ according to his word, you'll be weird enough. You'll be different enough. And that's exactly what the world needs. It needs, the dark society we live in needs that strangeness of those who have come to know God and have displayed that in their lives day in and day out. That is where hope is found, light is found. That is where he is calling us and how he is calling us to be. Well, Peter calls us a peculiar people, and we are, aren't we? As we put our faith and trust in him. And so he is sending us out into the world on mission to do that very thing. Just in short or in closing, Jesus prayed for his disciples, secured for them the constant care of our Heavenly Father to preserve us, purify us, and give us purpose. Do you have that confidence this morning? Can you say, I belong to him and he belongs to me? Well, how do you know? How do you know that? Well, are you now putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, leaning on his promises and not on your good works or good deeds? You may be here this morning. You may be unsure whether you're saved, or you may be unsure of Jesus' work in your life. And I would just encourage you, if that's you this morning, God wants you to know. The Bible is written to us, the promise is given to us, that we might know that we have eternal life. I'd love to show you that in God's word, or if you don't have a relationship with him, it would be a joy to share Christ with you this morning after this service. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. Help us, Father, to be encouraged by seeing what you're doing. Lord, to rejoice and revel in your faithfulness. But even that, God, really stirs us, reminds us, propels us, gives us courage to do what you've called us to do. I pray that would be the case as we are sent out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.